Good morning. I'm glad you're here today. Hope you are as well. If you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. That is the passage that Amelia read earlier. Today we're going to talk about feet. Well, at least sort of. What comes to your mind when I say feet? Perhaps your mental picture brings up something along the lines of size. Long, short, skinny, maybe chubby little feet. It's funny that one of the standards of measurement for our world is a foot, though you can take, 12 inches, I mean, though you can take maybe a woman's foot or a man who has a small foot, maybe size 7 or 8, and it's not even a foot long, or you can take Shaquille O'Neal, who wears a size 22, and it's almost 2 feet long. Well, actually, technically for him, it's 1 foot long, but that's a very long foot. Now, baby feet, they are tiny and cute. Who doesn't love little baby toes? Even in utero, when we see them on a sonogram, like we did recently for our newest grandchild to come. But as we grow older and our feet grow bigger, well, they tend to lose their cuteness, to say the least. So maybe when you think of feet, you don't think of size. Other words come to your mind a little bit more descriptive, like hairy, dirty, smelly, crusty. Have I disgusted you yet? Maybe even gross or hideous. One of my son-in-laws, and I will not mention names, has ape-like toes that look more like fingers. I'm just telling you. She married him anyway, which obviously it was not a deal breaker, but I'm scared for my grandkids. I just got to tell you that. Let's face it, feet can be a little disgusting. That's one of the things that made what happened in John chapter 13 so startling, that Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples. First, because it's what a servant did, and here he was, the King of Kings, washing the feet of these lowly disciples. He was modeling for them the servant leadership that was what it was to be like for those disciples, and basically telling them of these kingdom rules and standards that were unlike what the world was about. But also because feet, especially sandaled feet in that dry and desert landscape, could be just flat out nasty. If you've ever washed someone's feet as an act of humility and submission and love, you realize quickly that the person who is having their feet washed is usually more uncomfortable and often more humbled than the one who is doing the washing. There's something awkward about having someone up close and personal with your feet. Whatever you tend to think of feet, if you ever think of feet, I would imagine the word beautiful rarely comes to your mind. That's just a word we don't associate with feet. Even still, I'll show you a few photos just for you to compare and contrast. There's that one there. It's coming up soon, I promise. There. Oh, it's not back there. That's why I was fooled, okay? And then there's the other one there. Now, according to the world standards, you see those back and forth in one of those sets of feet. Now, the toenails kind of gross me out, but those sets of feet would be more attractive than the other. But, you know, it's not always the case. The eye, what you see is not always what you get. Our specific topic today is beautiful feet. That word probably, again, doesn't come to one of your first thoughts about the subject, but that's how the Apostle Paul described feet in the passage that Amelia read from Romans chapter 10. It was actually a quote from the prophet Isaiah's words from Isaiah 57, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet who brings good news. Now, this was a reference to messengers who ran home from a battlefield to bring news of the outcome to a waiting king. And when they came running up, their feet were a sight for sore eyes. Beautiful even, especially when they brought good news. I was watching a few D-Day documentaries for about the 100th time this past week on June 6th, the anniversary of that fateful day. And one of the things that struck me was how long it took for news to get from the battlefield to the commanders, either on the ships or back at the headquarters. They had to wait what seemed like an eternity to find out if this surprise attack really was a surprise, and did they get the beachhead at Normandy and therefore begin to take back Europe from Hitler's Germany. The whole war hung in the balance while they waited on reports from the front. In our world today, we are accustomed to getting our news immediately, in real time, by phone or satellite or even Zoom or FaceTime. But 78 years ago, the first on D-Day, they couldn't just call or text. They couldn't send a telegram even or a carrier pigeon or smoke signal. They had to wait. That was even more so in biblical times. They would send a messenger from the battlefield who would have to run back often several miles to share reports of how the battle was going, and then they would come hopefully with good news. You probably know the history of the marathon. 26.2 miles, a race that people run so that they can put stickers on their cars to make sure that we know that they did it. Do you know why they run such a weird distance? You know why they call it a marathon? Well, I'll tell you. History records that in 490 BC, a Greek soldier named Pheidippides, he ran the difference from a battlefield near the city of Marathon, Greece, to Athens in order to bring the news of a Greek victory over the Persians. The distance he ran was, you want to guess? 26.2 miles. And at the end of his historical run, he collapsed and died from the exertion of fulfilling his duty. But he brought the good news of the victory first, and which is something akin to what Isaiah and then Paul were talking about here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet who brings good news. Those feet may have been dirty and smelly, and they were likely calloused and blistered, but they brought good news. That was the essence of the gospel about which Isaiah was prophesying and Paul was specifically writing in Romans chapter 10. So, here's the question this morning. Do you have beautiful feet? We could have everyone come up and model their little piggies on the stage, and we would all determine that way, but I don't think that would be a good idea. Maybe we would be better to ask the question, what makes feet beautiful? Or perhaps we would say, what makes beautiful feet? Now let me suggest from our passage from Romans here, three things that make beautiful feet. First, a fundamental belief, and that is that everybody needs Jesus. And we read that from the outset of this 10th chapter of Romans, where Paul writes, starting in verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness," and remember, he did this as a fellow Jew, "that they have a zeal for God, but that their zeal is not according to knowledge." Paul understood from his own experience that his fellow Jews certainly meant well, they were sincere, but they were sincerely missing the boat when it came to recognizing their Messiah. And he believed that no matter how zealous and religious they may try to be, people were lost until they have faith in Jesus. And he said that was his heart's desire and his prayer that drove everything he did, that they may be saved. Now, you may be aware that this text is in the middle of one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible, Romans 9 through 11, Paul is writing about God's plan for salvation for the Jews, also for the Gentiles, and he spends most of chapter 9 talking about things like sovereignty and election and predestination. And then he makes the point here in chapter 10 that Jesus died to save sinners, but they have to believe in him to receive salvation. Some of us have a hard time wrapping our minds around those two things together, especially the combination of divine sovereignty and man's free will and how they relate together. But those two things obviously didn't bother the Apostle Paul because he wrote about them in conjunction with one another, not in opposition with one another. And here he goes from talking about God's sovereignty in chapter 9 to explaining why Israel's unbelief was keeping them from salvation. In regard to that relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I'm reminded of a story about the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in London back in the 1800s. And someone came up to him and asked one day, how do you reconcile sovereignty, divine sovereignty, and free will? And he answered, I don't. And they said, what do you mean you don't? He said, well, you only reconcile enemies, not friends. And in the Bible, sovereignty and free will are not enemies, they are friends. They need no reconciliation. They complement one another, and they simply need to be understood to be true and believed and proclaimed. So Paul, who believed that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he is the author of salvation, also believed that people had to respond in faith to the gospel to be saved. And this was a fundamental belief for everything else that Paul did, that God has a plan for salvation for the lost, even religious people, he had been one, and that they need to be saved, and that Jesus is the only way they can be. Now, in our world today, where we're told it is judgmental and closed-minded and even bigoted to suggest that there's only one way to God, we must not be sucked into that mindset. Because if we believe Jesus, in Jesus, then we must believe what he said. And he said in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. That's very exclusive. But that is a fundamental belief of those who believe in him. The second thing that makes beautiful feet is a foundational purpose, and that is to know God and make him known. This, we understand, is why we are still here. Now, I've said this more than a few times, that if God had just saved us to take us to heaven, then he would have killed us when he saved us. Just zap. If that's the whole point, then why leave us here? But clearly, he's left us here on purpose, for a purpose, and that purpose is to bring the good news to those around us who need Jesus. Now, Paul understood personally from the beginning of his first experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus that his purpose was to point people to the only hope for the world, and that is Jesus. He said in Philippians 4 that his greatest passion was to know Christ. He also said in 1 Corinthians 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So everything in his life was aimed at fulfilling that purpose to know him and to make him known. In 2 Corinthians 5, he wrote, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. And as a follower of Christ, this was his mission. Likewise, from the outset of their calling, the first disciples would understand their purpose. Jesus called these fishermen from their boats, and he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So, come follow me, he said, get to know me. And in that process, I will make you to be fishers of men. Your calling will be to know me and to make me known. And that's what they did. For most of them, they did it to the very last breath of their life as martyrs for Christ. And for us, as fellow disciples, As Christ followers, this is to be our foundational purpose as well. Thirdly, those who have beautiful feet also have a faithful commitment to carry out that purpose. It's one thing to believe it, to know it's why you're here. It's another thing to do it, to put feet to your faith, so to speak. Now, we can discuss all the wonderful strategies in the world for catching fish, but eventually we have to head to the lake or to the river and drop a hook or a net in the water. Because if you are not fishing, you're not really following, no matter how much you would say otherwise. We've been commissioned by Jesus to be his witnesses, to make disciples, to take the gospel to the nations, whether that's the Choctaw Nation in Oklahoma, where 34 of our folks headed out at 4:30 this morning to take the gospel, or to Belize, where in 5 weeks, 17 of us will head to Belize in the Central American nation to take the gospel, or other mission points that we as a church partner with to support those who take the gospel there, or maybe it's across the street or next door to where you live or in the cubicle around from where you work. You go, wait, I just don't know. I don't know if I want to be getting up in everybody's business, but somehow imposing my religion on them. Well, consider this. If you believe these things, that people are lost and that they need to be saved, that they've been given essentially a terminal diagnosis. There's no hope for them for this world. And if you believe that and you look around and you see people who've been given that diagnosis and you have the cure and you don't share it, what kind of person wouldn't share that? If not you, who? If not here, where? If not now, when? It's time that we walk the walk about talking the talk about Jesus. And that we make a commitment to our purpose grounded in our belief that people are lost and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only means of salvation. We either believe that or we don't. Now, I understand that our mission is broader than that. We are also to feed the hungry, to care for the widow, to take care of the orphan, to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. But if that's all we do, we are doing all of those people a disservice, and we're being disobedient in the process. People will be just as lost with a full belly, still facing an eternity in hell, separated from God, if that's all we do. So let's look at our text a little more in depth here from Romans chapter 10. Now, in the first 7 verses, Paul's basically discussing how and why his fellow Jews are lost, why trying to keep the law will not save them, just as he's been writing in for the previous 9 chapters of Romans, that we are lost in our sin until we're justified by faith in Christ. And he quotes from several Old Testament passages to make his case there. Then in verses 8 and 9, he says, "This is the word of faith that we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For, verse 10, it is with your heart that you believe," that's what faith is, heart belief, "and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Then, verse 11, quoting from Isaiah 28, he says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, whether that Greek or Jew or whatever." Verse 12. Now, our focus is on the last 3 verses of this section, verses 13 through 15, where Paul lays out a logical argument of our responsibility as Christ followers to take the gospel to the lost, Jew and Gentile alike, so that they might place their faith in Jesus and be reconciled to God. Now, remember, Paul's a very educated man. And you'll notice here he employs what Bible scholars would call a progressive syllogism, a series of logical, rhetorical questions, 4 of them, back to back, aimed at making his point at the end. starting with the fact that faith is necessary, that foundational belief he talks about. He asks how anyone can possibly call on the Lord for his promised salvation without believing the promise. And then he asks how anyone can come to this belief without being told what is available to believe. And he follows with a question as to how people can hear without someone telling them. Then in turn leads to a question as to how people can tell others about the promised salvation of God without being sent as those who will tell. And for each question, there is an implied answer, and that is the point Paul is trying to make. So as we get back to the basics this morning, we're going to turn this thing around and play something like a quick round of Jeopardy. Are you all up for that? You ready? This is Jeopardy. You know the show. They give the answer, and you have to come up with a question that the answer answered, right? So since we have the questions, we'll start with the answers. Answers to four important questions about the gospel. Number one, the answer is faith in Christ is required for salvation. Paul writes in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, a quote from Joel 2:32 in the Old Testament. But then here's his question. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Place their faith. They can't. They have to believe before they will call on him to be saved. And this is the culmination of all that Paul has been writing about so far, not just in this chapter, but the entire letter that he's written to the Romans. Now, I often try to use the Roman road when I'm sharing my faith, and I certainly would encourage you to learn those five or six verses so that you're prepared to share maybe the gospel in an orderly way, an organized way. Romans is such a wonderful exposition of the gospel from beginning to end, but there are several highlighted verses that kind of encapsulate the gospel, and they're good to learn, memorize, and to use to share with people. Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and Romans 10, 13. That's the verse here. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you have journeyed down this well-engineered Roman road, you finally arrive at your destination, that is to know God, it requires that you call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but that requires that you believe in him with your hearts. Faith in Christ is required for salvation. And let me take just a quick minute here to say, if you've never been down that narrow road that leads to salvation, I hope you'll take that journey today and place your faith in Jesus, the one who can save you from your sins. Not good works, not religion, not ritual, not sacrifice, not superstition, but believing in Jesus to do for you what you could not do for yourself. There's nothing we would rather do this morning than to lead you to faith in Jesus, to be born anew and find the hope and eternal life that we have found in him. And with that truth, that answer established, Paul goes on to his second rhetorical question that follows logically. But first, number two, the answer is, hearing is essential to believing. And assuming they can't call on him in whom they have believed, verse 14, Paul asks the question, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? That seems pretty obvious, right? If they have to call on him for salvation and that requires they believe in him, if they've never heard of him, how's that ever going to happen? Logically, the answer is it won't. Hearing is essential to believing. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about physical hearing here. So, Travis, you're off the hook. You're good to go. It's not just those who may be deaf and they can't hear. That would just give them no hope for whatsoever. Now, he's going to pick it up on the Facebook Live in just a few seconds, and he'll realize I'm talking about him. I told you, it's best when he gets the jokes about 10 seconds behind the rest of you, and then he laughs. And But obviously, that's not what we're talking about hearing with our ears. It's being made aware of. Now, we might say, did you hear about this or that? And we're not saying, did you necessarily hear it? Probably, did you read about it on social media or the internet? But it's not, did your ears hear it? And yet, that is the terminology the Bible uses over and over that Jesus even used. Let him who has ears to hear, listen up. But not everyone who can hear has had a chance to hear. And that's the point Paul is making here. And he makes it all the way down into verse 17, which we did not read earlier, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Do you know that estimates are that only 7% of the world's population presently have a personal and saving relationship with Jesus Christ? 7%. It's hard to imagine for many of us having been raised in what we at least used to kind of consider a Christian nation that there are still more than 3 billion people in the world who have never yet even heard the gospel for the first time. 3 billion. More than 8,800 ethnic groups. That's 8,800 of the world's 18,000 ethnic groups do not have access to someone sharing the gospel with them in their language. How will they believe if they never hear? Stuart Briscoe writes that the unreached populations of the world are a scandal to the name of Christ and his church. The problem is not that we are here and they are there. The problem is that after 2,000 years, so many people still have never heard the gospel message. The scandal is that 2,000 years after Jesus left, 100,000 people around the world will die today, most of whom will never have heard a clear presentation of the gospel. As Oswald Smith wrote, why should so few hear the gospel again and again while so many have never even heard it once? This was essentially the very point that Paul was making here. But we're not just talking about across the ocean. You may be surprised how many folks in our community, not just in the 1040 window or not just on the other side of the planet, but on the other side of the street, right here in the middle of the Bible Belt, who do not know or understand the gospel. They just think Christianity is some religious checklist of do's and don'ts, of rules that they are to keep, or that God helps those who help themselves, and if they just do enough good, in the end, God's going to put us all on a scale and weigh our good against our bad, and if there's more good than bad, he's going to let us into heaven. Or perhaps that God grades on a curve, and so if we just have to be better than most, and we get away pretty good with that. Do you realize how many people who are sitting in churches this morning who still have those kinds of beliefs? They may own a Bible, they may own several of them, but they have never understood or been told about salvation by grace through faith, not of works, based on our belief in the saving work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. I'm shocked still how many people here who come to faith in Christ, adults, been in church or around it all their lives, never knew the gospel was about just believing, about placing faith. And they will never believe if they never hear the truth, the gospel truth. Because hearing is essential to believing. On to number 3, and the answer is communication is necessary for hearing. Quite basically, if people are to hear, then someone has to tell them, which is the implied answer to Paul's question there at the end of verse 14. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? To borrow from the classic line in the classic movie, Cool Hand Luke, what we have here is a failure to communicate, or at least something like that. And like the question, if a tree falls in the woods and no one hears it, does it really make a sound? If someone is lost and never hears differently because no one ever communicated with them, will they ever be able to believe so that they can be saved? Sadly, the answer is no. Now, notice I did not use the word preaching in my point that Paul used here in verses 14 and 15. I didn't do it on purpose. I chose the word communication because one of those words has negative or at least limited connotations in our world today, and the other is much more accurate in describing what we're to be doing. For one, if you just read that as preaching, you probably think it's my job. And then the question is, how can they hear if Ken doesn't preach to them and you are absolved of any responsibility? Or if you take the negative idea about preaching that's popular in the world today of someone being preachy, you probably think it's something like scolding or nagging. Maybe you hear Madonna singing, "Papa, don't preach." And who wants to hear that? The song or someone who is being preachy? But the word that Paul uses here is not negative. It's not nagging or scolding at all. And it has nothing to do with formulating a sermon, standing in a pulpit, in a church, on a Sunday morning. The Greek word simply means to announce something publicly, to speak a message, to communicate. In that light, I'm a preacher, you're a preacher, all God's children is preachers, right? All of us. We are to be proclaimers, announcers, communicators, sharers of the good news of the gospel. As you go, as Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So you're a preacher. Someone asked you this week what you do, tell them I'm a preacher. You can go ahead and you don't have to have funny hair and dress crazy. You don't have to tell bad dad jokes. None of those things are required. You just have to tell people what you know about how Jesus came and saved sinners. That's what beautiful feet are about. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So working backward here, reverse engineering, they have to believe to be saved, but they have to hear to believe and they have to be told to hear. And number four, the answer is sending is vital for the message to get out, for it to be communicated. The question Paul sums it all up with there in verse 15 is, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he adds, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So he's saying they can't be saved if they don't call on Jesus, and they can't call on him if they don't believe, and they can't believe if they haven't heard, and they can't hear if someone doesn't tell them, and there won't be anyone to tell them if someone doesn't send them to do so. And that's where you and I and our beautiful feet come in. We are the goers. We are the senders. The word send is so crucial to the idea of New Testament Christianity. It goes with the whole idea of following Christ. You may know the words missions or missionary never included once in any place in the Bible. Now, the words send and sent are, and they're kind of the same idea. The word in the Greek is the word apostello, and we know that has an understanding of sending a person as an official representative of someone else. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ, that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, that he's made former enemies now friends, and he has also given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, which in this context has nothing to do with bringing peace and harmony to the world, as some would like to suggest that's what it means. It's really all about what he calls the message of reconciliation, which is the gospel, the redemptive work of Jesus, bringing lost sinners back to God, not counting their trespasses against them. So Paul writes, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors, apostellos, sent ones, with the calling and the message to point people to Jesus, to encourage them to repentance and to belief, so that they too will be reconciled to God and know the hope that is ours in Christ. Paul's question is, how can they call on the one they've not believed in, and how can they believe in the one that they haven't heard about, and how can they hear about them if no one tells them, and how can they be told unless someone is sent? You might not be sent to a distant land, but you are sent into the world as you go, where you go, wherever you go. We are all preachers, proclaimers, announcers, communicators, ambassadors, apostles, witnesses, evangelists, which just really means gospelizers in the original word. So you're a gospelizer. I think that's a better word anyway. Especially with evangelists, we've just turned that into some crazy word. You're a gospelizer. And for those who do live in a faraway land, we send those people like we did last week when we prayed for 34 people going to Oklahoma who are probably in about Arkansas or so right now heading in that direction. Like in about 4 weeks, we'll gather together, the 17 of us go into Belize and we'll pray and send us out. And like we do for the missionaries that we support, we send them into places we can't go, all over the world. We go or we send. John Piper said that there are three kinds of Christians: those who go, those who send, and those who are disobedient. So which are you? I remember my first semester in seminary. I was assigned for a missiology class to read a book by Francis DuBose called God Who Sends. And when I came home, first Christmas, I was talking to someone in my home church, and they were all concerned about sending me off to seminary. They were going to ruin me and teach me all kinds of crazy things. And so he asked about what I was studying, and I mentioned that book, and his eyes grew big. He was clearly bothered about the kind of heresy they were teaching me out of that seminary. Of course, what he heard was me say, the God who sends, not the God who sends. And that makes all the difference in the world, by the way. God does not sin, for he is perfectly holy, but he most definitely sends. D-S. E-N-D-S. S-E-N-D-S. All the way back from the very first Great Commission in Genesis 12, where God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing, there was an innate responsibility, even a stewardship, that goes with a relationship with God to share it with others. And that's where, what our calling is today, to point people to the reconciling power of the gospel. We are the apostellos, the sent ones. I do a daily devotional with a few guys in our church. Travis and Chris are among them, and Scott are among them, and Chris is from another service. If you'd like to be a part, we'd love to have you join in with us. It's on a Bible app, and we can share it together. And one of the guys, Chris, is a fairly new believer. He's a first service guy. So I told him before the service this morning, I said, I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to share, I'm going to include you in the service. And he looked a little scared, but he said, okay. And when I got to talking about feet, I talked to him afterwards. He was scared to death thinking I was going to make him come up here and show us his feet. And then I said, now I kind of wish I had, but probably I'm glad I didn't. But anyway, Chris is a fairly new believer. He's a big fan of Phil Robertson, the Duck Dynasty guy. He's been listening to one of Phil's podcasts, and it really has been helping him grow in the Lord. And so about a month or so ago, he asked, hey, could we do some Phil Robertson Bible study together? And, you know, I said, okay. So I looked, and sure enough, on our app, there were a couple of them that he did, that he wrote. They're like 7 days long. And so I signed up for it. I'll be honest with you, I'm not much of a fan, hadn't been, never watched that. I don't really watch reality TV because anytime there's a camera involved, it's not reality. Whatever's happening going on there, you can sell it if you want to, but it's not reality. So I never watched it. I was always a little skeptical. I did know some about the Robertson story, that they were Christians, and I knew that Phil had gotten into some trouble, so to speak, because he stated some very strong biblical convictions that did not line up with the political correctness of today's world. But I didn't know much more than that. But we did a couple studies, and they were basically testimonies by Phil about how and when he used opportunities that he faced to share the gospel, to share testimonies straightforwardly and openly, and how people were gloriously saved. And really, daily, we were challenged to do the same. And I'll admit, Phil's boldness and his commitment were a real challenge to me. I was going to try to share a few, but I just could not do it in a way that would match what Phil Robertson would do. But he's someone who understands that to know God comes with a commission to share the good news of the gospel. And if you know Phil Robertson, he isn't a real attractive man, but he has beautiful feet. The point here is, it is the nature and character of God to send. When the prophet Isaiah was caught up into the presence of the Lord, Isaiah 6, he had that incredible vision of the angels bowing before the Lord, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." He said, "I was undone." He was broken before the Lord. And then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And his answer was clear and definite. "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Likewise, in the New Testament, it was the nature and character of Jesus to send as well. He told his disciples in Luke 10, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." That's us, folks. We're the workers in the harvest field. Or as he told his disciples near the end of his earthly ministry, after the resurrection, before he was ascended to heaven, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." So I'm sending you. So he sends us. Will you go? Will you answer the call? "Here I am, Lord. Send me." How beautiful are your feet? Let's pray together. Our Lord, I pray that we would understand the simplicity of your gospel and the basic truth of this message. That they will never call on you if they don't believe, and they'll never believe unless someone tells them, and they'll never be told if we don't send them. And God, I pray that we would have ears to hear, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to see the lostness of the lost, that you would open doors of opportunity for us to walk boldly through and to share your gospel, to share our own testimony of faith, to be bold witnesses of your truth. Lord, I pray you would give us a burden for those around us who have heard that diagnosis that is terminal, that sin has consequences, and that lost people are eternally separated from you, and that we might have the compassion to share with them the remedy, the cure, the hope that comes in Christ. May our heart's desire and our prayer match that of Paul's for those to be saved. And God, I do pray for anyone who's here this morning, maybe listening on the live stream, who has never yet taken a step of faith and believed and gone down that narrow road to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, that you would lead them even now, prompt them in their hearts by your Spirit, and draw them to yourself. Do your will in this place, in this time, as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name.